You should have gotten an outline if you look at it. Anyone not have one of these? Raise your hand. We'll see if we have some to pass out. Anyone not have one? There's a few hands here and there. We can get these passed out to them. The topic for this conference is called the Eight Mysteries of the New Testament. And we shall spend this morning introducing the topic, and then we'll deal with the very specific mysteries tonight, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night. As was mentioned in the evening sessions, there will be a period of time for questions and answers, and I normally take these questions from the floor, and we'll do that tonight and subsequent nights as well. But I've learned over the years there are people that have questions, but they don't like to ask questions out loud. If you're in that category, feel free to write your question down and leave it on the podium or here on the upstage ground, and I will answer the written questions first and then take questions from the floor. I'm happy to take those questions either way. Let's deal with the introduction, Kalpalei definition. The Greek word is mysterion. Our English word mystery comes from this specific Greek word. And the root is the word muero, which has the basic meaning to shut the eyes. To shut the eyes because of a concept in ancient times that by shutting the eyes and meditating, certain mysteries are revealed to you. Now, it has a specific meaning in classical Greek. It has a meaning of something that is hidden, something that is secretive, something that involves a secret rite, a secret ceremony, a secret teaching, and things of that nature. But the New Testament, it has a very specific and technical meaning. New Testament, it is something unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. Something revealed for the first time, not revealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. It's different than the way we use the word in English. We say something is a mystery. It means something we don't have an answer to, something we don't have understanding of, like the TV program that was once on the air called Unsolved Mysteries. That's the English way we use the term, but it's not the way we use the term is used in the Greek New Testament. Very specifically, something unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed for the first time in the New. Let's see how we derive that definition, and you have passages on your outline. Let's look at the first passage, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. Matthew 13, verse 11. You have the term used for the first time. Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But now look at verse 35. Chapter 13 of Matthew, verse 35. It might be fulfilled to spoken to the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden from the foundation of the world. And notice the mystery he introduced earlier, it was something that was hidden from the foundation of the world, only now being revealed, in this case directly through the messianic person. And now turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verse 25, the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. There's the word. And now notice, which hath been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. So again, the mystery is something that has been kept in silence through times eternal, only finally being revealed in New Testament times. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. Though we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, that's the word, even the wisdom that have been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory. And notice the three things. Number one, the mystery has been hidden. Secondly, God has now predestined this mystery to be revealed at the present time. And thirdly, the goal is unto our glory. Let's skip over to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 verse 4, Ephesians chapter 3 verse 4, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. And then notice what that is in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known unto sons of men, as not been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he says the mystery had been unknown to all previous generations, only now being revealed by means of the New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. Let's skip down to verse 9. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Again, the word, which for ages has been hid in God who created all things. For ages have been hidden in God, now finally being revealed to the saints. Now move over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 25, Colossians 1, verse 25. Whereby I was made the minister according to the dispensation of God was given me to you, or to fill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid for ages and generations, but now has it been manifested to his saints. In all these parables, he's noticed there was something that's been totally unknown, unrevealed. Throughout the history of the Old Testament, only with the coming of New Testament times is being revealed, either through the Messiah directly or through his apostles and New Testament prophets. And so again, it's not something that's unknowable as in English, but something that has been revealed and is now very knowable. Now from these passages and other passages we'll be looking at throughout the week, at the bottom of this page, page 3, we make 6 observations. First of all, by the time Paul was writing his epistles, the mysteries had already been revealed. By the time he writes these epistles, the 8 mysteries of God had been revealed. Secondly, the mystery was revealed to the apostles and New Testament prophets. And therefore, they play a unique role in the early foundation and history of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, Ephesians 2, verses 19 to 22, the New Testament apostles and prophets were the foundation of the church, with the Messiah being the chief cornerstone. And therefore, the rest of us are merely the building blocks on top of this foundation. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 10, it was by means of the apostles and New Testament prophets that record New Testament revelation. Now, how long did it take the Old Testament canon to be complete? Approximately 1,000 years. The first book was written roughly about 1400 BC. The last one, 400 BC. It took 1,000 years for the Hebrew Bible to be complete. New Testament will be complete within one generation, from Jesus through his apostles. So by the time the last apostle dies, we have a complete New Testament revelation. And no one else would be able to write a book that would be part of Holy Scripture. Third observation, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, is now to be understood by the saints with the help of the Holy Spirit. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit who now indwells us is the work of illumination, to illuminate our minds to be able to understand spiritual truth, especially the meat of the Word of God, especially the deep things of God, and the mystery falls into that category. Fourthly, the term mystery in the New Testament, again, is not a loosely used term. It has a very technical meaning, and affecting certain areas of Bible teaching, Bible doctrine. And 8 specific areas of Bible doctrine are affected by the concept of the mystery, and we'll be covering these in the course of the evening sessions. Fifthly, there was exact order of revelation. The first time the mystery was revealed is the mystery kingdom in Matthew chapter 13, a passage we'll deal with this evening. And then after he first revealed the mystery and therefore response to Moses, the rest of the mysteries were revealed by means of the apostles, and they respond to the Old Testament prophets. And sixthly, Paul felt a unique burden as the servant of these mysteries to reveal the mysteries to the larger church. So notice in some passages you can simply mark down for now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 4, 1, let a man so account us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3, Ephesians 3, 3. How by revelation was known unto me, meaning Paul, the mystery. Chapter 3, verse 4, Ephesians 3, 4. You can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians 3, verse 8 and 9, Ephesians 3, verse 8 and 9. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery. Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. To make known the boldness, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador, in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And finally, Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, Colossians 4, 3 and 4, praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bonds, I may make manifest as I ought to speak. On the capital B of your outline, as far as the number, the word mystery is found exactly 28 times in the Greek New Testament, 28 times. It's found only once in the first three Gospels, once in Matthew, once Mark, once Luke, and these are all parallel accounts. It's found four times in the book of Revelation, four times Revelation. But the primary recipient of the mysteries was the Apostle Paul. He will mention the word 21 times in his writings, 21 times. Let's go down to capital C, the origin of Paul's concept. In liberal circles where they denied the possibility of divine revelation from God, claimed that Paul got his concept of the mystery from the pagan mystery religions. And what were the pagan mystery religions? They were based upon a Babylonian account of God and goddess. The god was Tammuz, and the goddess was Ishtar, and the principle was of a dying and rising god. And so Tammuz would die in the fall, he'd be dead through the winter, and then in the spring came Ishtar, and she would raise Tammuz back to life. Now the mystery religions derived from this Babylonian mythology. It began about the 7th century B.C. and will continue strongly until the 4th century A.D. It was a very strong religious concept for over a millennium, for over 1,000 years. And while there are all kinds of different varieties of mystery religions and different specific beliefs and practices, all of these mystery religions had four things in common. Number one, there were certain cultic rites, cultic ceremonies that were performed by a circle of worshippers, a circle of devotees, to portray and share in the destiny of the god, both the dying and the rising. Secondly, only those who are initiated into the mystery religion could be introduced to these mysteries. And therefore, you would have to be apprenticed for a number of years till you were fully trustworthy to be a full-time member. And then the secrets about the religion and the secret ceremonies would be revealed to you by the older members. Thirdly, the people who worshipped in these mystery religions and got to know the secret doctrines were promised salvation through these ceremonies, and they would also receive cosmic life. And fourthly, there was a vow of silence that those who felt initiated into these specific secret ceremonies and beliefs were forbidden to tell anyone about it. These were the four common elements in all mystery religions. Is that what Paul got his concept? Now, Paul grew up in the diaspora in the city of Tarsus, so in latter where he lived in a dominantly Gentile world, he would be familiar with these mystery religions. But he was also a very strict Pharisee and would never have participated in these mysteries or taken out their beliefs. And so pagan mystery religions was not the source of Paul's doctrine. Rather, it comes from point two, the Jewish context. And notice the Septuagint. The Septuagint, it was a Greek translation made of the Old Testament about 250 BC. And the book of Daniel was written about half the book in Aramaic. And in chapter 2 of Daniel, the Aramaic word raza is used a total of 8 times. and normally appears in English as secret, but the point of these eight usages in the Septuagint version of Daniel chapter 2, it is God who reveals the mysteries. It is God who reveals the mysteries. And you have the Hebrew word sought used 22 times in the Hebrew Bible, often rendered simply secret counsel, but the word refers to a divine secret that can only be known and understood if God reveals it. A divine secret that can be known or understood only if God himself reveals it, to his people, through the prophets, or some other way. And this comes closest to Paul's usage. So the origin of Paul's usage is Old Testament scripture and not the pagan religion. On the capital D, notice that I've listed for you all of the passages with the word mystery is used. And we won't go through these. These are passages we'll be looking at in the course of evening sessions. What I suggest that you do during the day is look up all these passages. It won't take that long, and simply write out what the verse teaches about the mystery in that passage. Now, I know special bowl game is on tonight, the Pro Bowl, but keep in mind there are commercials, so in commercials you can pick up your Bible and read it. Furthermore, there is a halftime that you can look up these verses, and so by the time the second half begins, you'll probably be done. So I encourage you to do that, and if you will do that, then maybe your team will win. Let's go on now to capital E, the opposition to the mystery. Now the Matthew passage on your outline, Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 7 and verses 18 to 22, points out there is satanic opposition to the concept of the mystery. And he does two things. First of all, he works on unbelievers to try to keep them from believing the gospel. But secondly, if he fails and people believe the gospel, then he tries to keep them from growing in the faith, and he does this in two ways. For some believers, he will overwhelm them with negative circumstances. They begin to ask the question, why is God doing this to me, and so on, and therefore they fail to mature because of crises they have faced in their life. But a second way he tries to keep believers from maturity is to keep them away from the Word of God and limited knowledge to the milk of the Word of God, to keep them within situations where they get only shallow teaching or focusing on experiences, and therefore never mature from milk to meat and from immaturity to maturity. So Satan operates strongly against this, and some of this we'll see in the Mystery Kingdom tonight. Then the second passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, points out the world opposes the mystery because it does not understand the mystery. And the world, as we shall see, has an inability to understand the mystery. Thirdly, Paul was imprisoned because of satanic opposition to proclaiming this mystery. And he makes that point twice. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4, he does all this in opposition to the mystery, and therefore Paul has been imprisoned for what he proclaimed. The second Thess passage, chapter 2, verse 7, it deals with the satanic mystery, the mystery of lawlessness. We'll discuss that on the last night. Well, Messiah's mystery is absolute submission to laws of God. Satanic mystery is absolute lawlessness. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5 and verse 7 talks about mystery Babylon, where there is opposition to the exposition of the mystery by means of false religions and false practices. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, the tribulation judgments will mean that God's mystery will finally destroy the two satanic mysteries. He'll declare the mystery of God is finished, and once it's finished, then the Messianic kingdom will finally be set up on the earth. And so there are eight divine mysteries and two satanic ones, and we'll see how we cover them shortly. Let's go on to the next page. This will be the last page we'll need to cover, the first half of it. And at capital F, we now need to understand well how we are responsible and how to be prepared to understand the divine mysteries. Now, the Matthew 13 passage deals with the first mystery we'll cover tonight, called the Mystery Kingdom. But he points out in verses 10 through 17 three things. Number one, the mysteries are not given to unbelievers to understand. And indeed, unbelievers will not be able to understand these mysteries. Secondly, he points out, it can only be understood by those who believe, those who have the Spirit in them, and therefore they can understand the mysteries. But thirdly, he points out, even among believers, it will be understood by those who hear and understand. What he emphasizes here is there must be serious Bible studying, serious Bible education, moving from milk to meat for the purpose of being to understand these mysteries, because the mysteries belong to the meat of the Word of God. Now turn to the next passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a slight mistake on the outline in the fault is my office. But you notice there are three classes of people. There should be four classes, and I'll add a fourth one momentarily. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's four categories of people in connection with the mysteries. And the first category is the natural man. The natural man is the unsaved man. And he writes in verse 7 of chapter 2, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery," there's our word, "even the wisdom that has been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds and our glory, which none of the rulers of this world had known, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." The natural man in verse 7-8 does not know the mystery. And why does he not know them? Because verse 14 tells us he cannot know them. "Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually judged or spiritually discerned." And so the reason the unsaved man does not understand the mysteries is because there's a basic inability to do so. One is there's a necessity of the indwelling Spirit to understand these mysteries. The unsaved man does not have the Spirit to enlighten the mind. The second category, which is what's missing, is the babe in the Messiah, the babe in Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. "For my brethren could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." A babe in Christ is a brand new believer. It is no such thing as instantaneous maturity, either physically or spiritually. All of us, when we're born again spiritually immature, as babes in the Messiah. And therefore, we must begin with the milk of the Word of God and slowly progress to the meat of the Word of God. And that will help us to understand the gradual development of Scripture and the in-depth teachings. And there's nothing wrong with being a babe in Christ, a babe in the Messiah. Every believer starts out that way. But then the third category is the carnal man. "I speak unto you as carnal," then verse 2, "I fed you with milk and not with meat, for you are not able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are carnal." The carnal believer is the person who's been saved long enough to mature, but has failed to do so. He has failed to progress to maturity. He's someone that still needs to be fed with the milk of the God, of the milk of the Word of God. He's got the ability to understand the deep things of God because he does have the Spirit within him, but he will not do so because of immaturity, because of a lack of desire, because of a lack of motivation. He'll often try to fulfill the spiritual needs to worldly things or trying to get into movements that provide some kind of a supernatural experience, a supernatural zapping, so you are immediately mature. But that is not the way maturity is reached in Scripture. Then you have the fourth category, the spiritual man. Verse 11 of chapter 2. "For who among men knows the things of a man save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knows save the Spirit of God. For we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Verse 15, He that spiritual judges all things, Himself is judged of no man. Who had known the mind of the Lord, they should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. The spiritual man is someone that has matured. He understands the mystery. He has disciplined himself to study the Word of God. He's instructed by the Holy Spirit, understands the deep things of God and God's program for this age, understands the mystery that awaits us in the future. That is the mark of the spiritual man, and that should be the goal of every believer. Every believer. So finally, point three, the process of gaining the understanding of the mystery. Turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. In this chapter of Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah distinguishes between the remnant and non-remnant. The remnant are those Jews who believe what God had revealed to Moses and the prophets, and the non-remnant are those who reject and have been pursuing idolatry. He writes in chapter 8, verse 16, 8:16, Bind you up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, Isaiah's disciples. The law is the Mosaic law, the testimony of the prophets. And those who are members of the remnant that day were those who accepted what God had revealed to Moses and the prophets and pursued the truth of God to what was written of Scripture up to that point of time. Whereas the non-remnant chose to reject the written word of God and move into different forms of idolatry. Skip down to verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, Seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and the wizards that chirp and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, on behalf of the living should they seek unto the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, surely there is no morning light for them. He points out the non-remnant in verse 19 is seeking God in the wrong way. And besides idolatry that he dealt with earlier, they go to various seances and wizards and spirits that give them prophecies, but prophecies that are so vague they can be fulfilled in any way. They merely merely mutter and chirp, and nothing solid is given. And they even practice necromancy, seeking information from those who are dead. But what the true remnant, the true disciple in verse 20 is to learn the testimony, the law again, the law of Moses, the testimony of the prophets. If they speak not according to this word, what word? The law and the prophets. There is no morning light in them. And the Old Testament saint was encouraged to stick with the word of God. He had much less of the word of God than we do today, but he had the written word of God, the law and the prophets, and they're encouraged to focus on that and not on supernatural experiences. And now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now keep in mind, the Corinthian church was a very sensational type church, focusing on various experiences, especially those he details for them in chapters 12 through 14. Rosemary admonishes a very experience-oriented church in verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to go beyond the things which are written, that not one should be puffed up against the other. Notice, don't go beyond the things which are written. And therefore, the word of God is all sufficient to provide us all of the spiritual equipment we need for the spiritual warfare. We don't have to make a special trip to Toronto to get any kind of special zapping, or to Pensacola, or to some other place. The Bible is totally sufficient. What happens to those who go for the special zappings is what you see right here in this verse. They become puffed up one against the other. They go somewhere and have experience. They come back and ask the other people, I got it. Have you got it? You don't have it? Well, I feel sorry for you. You need to get it. And one is puffed up against the other. Our last passage will be 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Yea, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But abide you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in which is in Christ Jesus. Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they shall not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap themselves teachers after their own lusts, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Now it starts out with a basic premise in verse 12. Yea, all who will live godly lives will suffer persecution. He's not promising them health and wealth, but they'll suffer persecution. Here's one of the differences between Israel and the church. He promised Israel that if they are obedient, and if they obey, they will not suffer persecution, but if they disobey, they will suffer persecution. And therefore, Jewish persecution is a sign of their disobedience. That was the promise for Israel, a promise we cannot claim, because the promise for us is verse 12. All of us who want to live godly lives will attract persecution. And so a sign of persecution is that we're living the right kind of life. He points out in verse 13 that as time progresses, there'll be false teachers coming who are both deceiving themselves and deceiving others. Now, what is going to keep Timothy from falling into these false doctrinal traps? He points out his knowledge of the sacred writings. Verse 15, notice the sacred writings, the scriptures of that day. And by adhering to what is written in the Word of God, he'll be able to understand and recognize what the false teaching is and be able to respond accordingly. Because the scripture in verse 16 is profitable for all areas of doctrine and practice. And that's verse 17. The man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. How sufficient is the written word of God? All sufficient. It can make us complete, furnish us completely for all we need. We don't have to take special trips anywhere. We can learn it from the scriptures right here. So in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he gives the application that Timothy must continue to teach and to preach, to reprove and to rebuke. And he gives a prophecy that I think is being fulfilled nowadays in verse 3 and verse 4. A time will come when people, even believers, will not be able to endure sound doctrine. And they're going to shy away from expository teaching the Word of God. They're going to shy away from deep things. They want to keep it simple and not get deep, move the deep things of God. And as a result, they'll begin to pursue other teachers that will tell them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. And that way, they turn away from the truth of the Word of God and begin to follow fables. And fables are those that they teach a doctrine that is not supported by Scripture. And understand these mysteries, we're going to have to give diligence and zealousness to understand the Word of God more and more. And the order we'll follow is that tonight we're going to deal with the mystery kingdom, the first mystery. Then on page 6 on Monday night, we'll cover the 5 mysteries in connection with the church. The 5 mysteries in connection with the church. On Tuesday, we'll deal with the mystery of Israel's blindness on page 8. The mystery of Israel's blindness on page 8. And then we'll conclude on Wednesday with the satanic mystery and how the 8 divine mystery will conquer the 2 satanic mysteries. I'll say more about Aria Ministries, but this is the only time you can come. You can pick up a blue brochure from the side table, and then I'll give you the introduction to the ministry. There's also copies of the books available from Aria Ministries, and this teaching is available in manuscript form or disc form. There'll be somebody manning the table And she'll have these order forms and just simply fill the order form out and turn it in. And then I'll send these to the office on Thursday, and then they'll fill them rather quickly. Since we have a couple of minutes, let me just, since we had a Russian singing group, I want to, my mother was born in Russia in the city of Saratov on the Volga. As I grew up, she always liked to tell two stories, and I've heard these stories many times from my mother. The first story is that when communism took over the Soviet Union, they began a policy to Russify everything. So everything significant in world history was originating with the Russians. That included even the Bible. So after teaching this, the teacher started to test the class and asked the class, who knows what nationality Adam and Eve were? And Ivan raised up his hand and says, I know, they had to be Russians. The teacher was proud. And the preacher asked Ivan, tell the class how you know they're Russians. He said they'd be Russians for three reasons. Number one, they had no home. Number two, they had no clothes. Number three, for dinner they have to share an apple. And this they call paradise. The second story my mother loved to tell is that when World War II ended in Germany and you had the river separating the American forces and the Russian forces, the two Germans decided to meet. And the Russian asked the American, what makes your country different than mine? And the American said, well, we have more freedom than you do. And the Russian said, well, give me one example. And the American says, well, I can criticize President Truman and not go to jail for it. The Russian general says, I've got the same freedom as you do. I can also criticize President Truman and not go to jail either.